Psalm 2. Our text, which we'll read next in Acts 4, is a text in particular about prayer. But in the prayer that we see in Acts 4, they actually quote from this psalm. And they quote a couple verses, but this whole psalm and the truths that are here stand behind their prayer in Acts 4. So I think it's helpful for us to hear these words and be reminded of the promises we find here. So let's listen carefully. Psalm 2, remember that this is God's Word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And then let's turn in the New Testament to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. It's helpful to know a little bit of the context before we read here. We'll talk more about it in the sermon, but this is a prayer meeting, Peter and John with other members of the church, a prayer meeting that's in response to their own imprisonment. Peter and John were preaching the gospel, were arrested and imprisoned and persecuted and told as they're released that they should stop preaching and that they should not proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And this, as far as we can tell, is their immediate response, is to go and pray with the people of God. So let's, again, listen carefully. Remember that this is God's holy word. Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, You have in Your kindness spoken to us by Your word. You've preserved that word so that we now, as it's read, can have confidence that this is the very word of God. And so we pray that You would by the power of your Holy Spirit, make us ready to hear your word. And that we would, as we hear your word, respond in faith and obedience by that same filling of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's important, before we dig too far into this text, to consider the circumstances that set the stage for what we find in these verses. First of all, before we even consider the immediate context, it's important to consider a pattern that we find throughout the book of Acts. That before the power of God is unleashed in the church, the people of God gather to pray. That's the pattern that we find throughout the book of Acts. People gather to pray, the power of God is unleashed through the church. We see it in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. The people of God are gathered together to pray as the Lord told them to do. And what does he do in answer to those prayers? He gives them a new apostle to take the place of Judas. Acts chapter 2, this famous chapter on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church of Jesus Christ. What do we find them doing in verse 1? They're gathered together in one place. They're praying. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following, they're devoted to a variety of things. And one of the things they're devoted to is prayers. And the implication is praying together as the church of Jesus Christ. And as they pray together, thousands are gathered into the church. Chapter 3, they're gathered together at the hour of prayer, certainly praying together at that time. People are healed. The gospel goes forward. People are saved. That's the pattern that we find in the book of Acts again and again, is that the power of God through the Holy Spirit is unleashed on the church and unleashed through the church into the world as they pray. And that's what we find here in Acts chapter 4. But it's also important to consider the immediate context. Peter and John were arrested, tried, and threatened. And while those who persecuted them realized that they couldn't take their life, it was too dangerous with the crowds around them, they threatened them and told them as they left to stop preaching the gospel. Stop telling people about Jesus. And in the context of that threat, with their very lives on the line, what do? They pray. They understand that the power of the work that they're called to do rests only in Christ. And so they lift their voices in prayer. And it's interesting even to notice what we read in verse 23. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends. In other words, here's this new collection of believers, and in the minds of Peter and John, these are their friends, their closest brothers and sisters, because of what they share in Jesus Christ. And so when they're threatened and their lives are on the line, these are the people that they run to. And they go there for the fellowship of the saints, but they go there as well to pray with the saints. They're a community of believers gathered together, rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as they enter into the battle fray, what do? They pray. It says they lifted their voices together to God. And that word together, it could also say that they lifted their voices with one accord. In other words, they're all praying the same thing. They're united together in Christ. They have one united purpose to proclaim Christ to the nations so that they would glorify Him. And so they pray together with one heart, with one soul, and with one mind. They pray together one thing, that the kingdom of God would be advanced. And we can understand as we read this that they believe that prayer is an active participation in kingdom warfare. That when they pray, the power of the kingdom of God is unleashed in the world. That prayer is battle. Now, maybe this doesn't describe you, but this describes me at certain points in my life when I'm wrestling with the things that God has called me to do and wrestling with the struggles of life in a broken world, and I turn to a Christian brother or sister and ask them, what should I do? What's typically the response? They say, well, you should pray. But what's our heart response sometimes, at least my heart response? Well, of course I should pray, but what should I do? You should pray. Because prayer is active kingdom warfare, participation in the battle of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pray, the power of God is unleashed in the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones said once that the ultimate test of our profession of faith is our prayer life. That's what we want to consider this morning as we look at this passage, is the central role of prayer in the work of the kingdom, and in particular, the kind of prayer that we find in Acts, because there are all sorts of ways that we're called to pray and things about which we're called to pray, but this is a specific kind of prayer that we find in Acts chapter 4. We could describe it as gospel-driven prayer. In other words, it's rooted in the truth of the gospel. It's saturated with the content of the gospel. And it is concerned about the advance of the gospel. It's gospel-driven prayer, but it's also kingdom-centered prayer. This prayer is specifically focused on the building of the kingdom and the advance of the gospel. And our prayer life should include that kind of prayer. Our prayer as a church should include that kind of prayer. Gospel-driven, kingdom-centered prayer. And there's certain characteristics of that we find in this passage. We see that this kind of prayer is formed by God. In other words, it's rooted in His character and who He is, but it's also rooted in His activity, what He does. That saturates this prayer. And so first of all, this prayer communicates who God is. And we see that at the very beginning of the prayer in verse 24. It says, when they heard it, they heard about what had happened to Peter and John. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Even the titles and descriptions they use for God communicate something about who God is and why they pray to this God. They call Him the Sovereign Lord. In our language, it could mean something like this, dictator. In other words, His authority and His power is unchallenged. There's no other power in the universe that compares to the power of our God and our Sovereign Lord. It's similar to what we find in the Great Commission when Jesus says about Himself, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. In other words, all authority. There's no other authority, no other power that compares to the power and authority of our God. And every other authority and power in the world rests under the authority and power of our God. That's what they acknowledge from the very beginning in this prayer. He's sovereign. He's the Sovereign Lord, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. That phrase and title, Sovereign Lord, is similar to the titles that we find describing God in the book of Daniel. And think about the context of the book of Daniel. They're exiles, they're enslaved in Babylon. They're under the thumb of the most powerful nation that the world had seen up to that point in history. And yet they had confidence in the midst of their exile because they knew that God was sovereign and that His authority was above even the authority of Babylon. And so they referred to Him again and again in the book of Daniel as the sovereign and everlasting Lord. That's the same kind of idea that stands behind the title that they use in this prayer. And the circumstances in Acts 4 aren't all that different. The people of God are threatened by rulers and authorities, and it's a real threat. Their lives are in danger. And under that threat, the church needs to understand the power and authority of their God and understand that His power and authority knows no rival. That though the state threatens and their threat is real, the God that we serve is all-powerful, He's all-present, always there, and His power is unrivaled and unchallenged. See, the key issue for the church of Christ then and the church of Christ now is whether God is able to do the things that He's promised to do. Is He powerful? And they're acknowledging immediately, yes, He is powerful, He is almighty, He's the sovereign Lord, the creator and sustainer of the universe. And notice how they describe His creating and sustaining power. They say, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In other words, they're picking every realm of the creation and everything in every realm of the creation and saying, He made all of them. He's the creator, we're creatures. His power is ultimate, our power is not. They're meeting the threat head on. They understand that the Lord possesses all power and exercises all power, and that those who threaten them are merely creatures who even the very fact that they get up in the morning and breathe depends on the power of our God. They can't touch God. And so they can pray with confidence and speak the gospel with courage because God is sovereign and He is Lord. So their prayer communicates who God is. He's the sovereign Lord and ruler of all things. But their prayer also communicates what God says. Verse 25, they pray these words, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. In other words, He's the God who not only creates, but He also speaks. And whatever He speaks is true. He's faithful. And they prove it by quoting the Scriptures. Psalm 2 that we read earlier, the sovereign Lord and God of all is explained, and He explains Himself in Psalm 2 as the one who rules over the nations even as they rage against Him. We heard these words earlier, verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2, but I think the whole psalm, the idea of the whole psalm stands behind what they're praying here. He's quoting the nations and what they're saying. The rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. And remember what they're saying. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And how does the Lord respond to them according to Psalm 2? He who sits in heaven laughs. The nations plot, the Lord laughs. In other words, there's nothing to fear. Even in the midst of conflict, the Lord stands unchallenged in His authority and power. And we know it to be true because He told us so. In fact, even in their rebellion, the nations serve the Lord and His purpose and His plan. That's what He's explaining to us and what they're remembering in this prayer. But we need to notice that their prayer is filled with Scripture. They're praying the promises of God back to God. This is part of what we mean when we talk about prayer as a means of grace. You've maybe heard that phrase before. We talk about the word prayer and sacraments as means of grace. They're instruments by which God communicates and pours out His grace upon the people of God. And one of the reasons that prayer is a means of grace is because as we pray His promises back to God, we know that the Lord is always faithful to do what He's promised. And so as we pray Scripture, we're strengthened in the truth of God's Word. It reminds us that God said it, and that whatever God says, He does. John Calvin talks about prayer in this way. He says that prayer is simply asking God for what He has promised. And he went on to say that we can pray with confidence because the Lord said it and we know He's faithful. And so we should pray God's words back to Him. We should fill our prayers with Scripture because we know that whatever God says in the Word, He does. Because He's faithful. And isn't that what they do in their prayer? And they don't simply pray the words of God back to him, but then they pray and show how God has fulfilled that word even in his son. Look at what happens here. Again, quoting from Psalm 2 and verses 25 and 26, it says, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the anointed, his anointed." But then in verse 27, they show how God did that. "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." Now think about how that fulfills the words of Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And we've seen that because King Herod and Pontius Pilate, a king and a ruler, were gathered together against Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, they go on to say, "along with the Gentiles who raged, and the peoples of Israel who plotted in vain." In other words, they're not simply praying back God's word to him, but they're praying back God's word, understanding that God has already fulfilled this very prophecy in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that he's not only the one who speaks, but he's the one who always fulfills his promises. They're praying to the God who's shown himself to be faithful in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they can pray with confidence in the name of Jesus Christ, because he wasn't simply crucified, but he was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God with the nations at his feet. So their prayer communicates who God is. Their prayer communicates what God says. But their prayer also communicates what God does. He's fulfilled his word in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But notice as well what they say in verse 28. That these peoples, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. He doesn't simply speak, and he doesn't simply predict, but he plans, he controls, he directs even the pagan nations to accomplish his purposes. And these purposes were especially centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Think about all that they're communicating and in saying these words in verse 28, they understand that this conflict is not ultimately about Peter or John or the church, but the conflict in which they find themselves engaged is ultimately about the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the anointed King placed on the throne by God himself, who was crucified for our sins and raised from the dead, so that we might be justified and made right before God. And isn't that what Peter and John were even proclaiming in the very sermon that caused them to be thrown in prison? They said in Acts 4, verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved." No other name but Jesus. And these pagan nations, even in their opposition, were simply instruments in the hand of God to accomplish and fulfill his promises through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a theme that we find in Peter's sermons throughout the book of Acts? That you plotted against Jesus, but you only did so according to the purpose and plan of God, who was accomplishing his salvation through his Son. So they're praying to their creator and sustainer, the sovereign Lord of the universe. They're praying to the one who reveals himself in his word. But they're also praying to their Savior. They're praying in his name by faith as the one who fulfills all the purposes of God and accomplishes salvation for his people. So before we even get to their request, let's review what we've already learned. that their prayer communicates something of the character of their God, creator and sustainer of the universe, that their prayer is shaped by the Word of God as they use biblical language and pray God's promises back to God, and that their prayer communicates something of the work of God, who has accomplished salvation through His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Only then do we hear their request. And isn't that interesting? That most of this prayer, other than one verse, as it's summarized for us in the book of Acts, is simply repeating the truth of God, who He is, what He said, and what He does. And with that as context and foundation, then in verse 9, this is what they ask of God. "And now, Lord," they say, "look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Now, first of all, notice that they ask God to look. It's not as if they think that God doesn't know, but this is what prayer is, right? A calling out to God in our need and asking Him to see our need and to answer it. And so they cry out to God, and God promises to hear the cries of His people. And what do they pray to their God? They pray for boldness to speak the gospel. It's interesting, isn't it, that they don't pray for relief from persecution. Now, I would imagine that there are times when they prayed for that, but that's not the focus of their prayer. The focus of their prayer is that in the midst of persecution, they would be bold to speak the gospel. And they also pray for perseverance. It says, "Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." In other words, they expect persecution, and they're asking that the Lord would give them strength and perseverance in the midst of persecution to continue to speak the word of God and to do so boldly. Again, this is a gospel-driven prayer. It's filled with the gospel, saturated with the truth of the gospel, and it's focused on the advance of the gospel. And so their deep desire above everything else is that they would have the courage and confidence to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, even in the midst of persecution. They pray for boldness and perseverance to continue to speak the Word of God. But they also pray that God would act. That's significant for us to understand. So they pray for perseverance to continue to speak your word with all boldness. But then they say in verse 30, "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." This teaches us several things that are important for us to understand. First of all, is the fact that no matter how bold they are to speak the gospel, what they need more than anything else is for God to be active in the proclaiming of the word, because the power of the gospel does not rest in us or in the church, it rests in Jesus Christ. And so they pray that He would be actively at work in the proclamation of the gospel. And really, that's the theme of the book of Acts. If you look back at the introduction, it talks about what Jesus continues to do and what He continues to speak. That's the idea of the book of Acts, is this is Jesus Christ actively at work in and through His church. But notice as well that they're praying that God would be active, but they're also expecting it. In fact, that's maybe more the sense of what we read in verse 30. They're praying for boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So in other words, they're praying with expectation because God has promised to be active in the world by the power of the gospel and active in and through His church. And they expect Him to fulfill that promise. And they expect it to be supernatural in the way that He does His work of the gospel. Signs and wonders, that's the idea behind it. Signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus, as He supernaturally takes dead people and makes them alive in Christ. We really learn a fourth thing about prayer and gospel-driven prayer in in this passage by considering their requests. We've seen already that prayer is rooted in God's character. We've seen that it's shaped by God's word. We see that it is prayed with confidence in God's sovereign power to save. But we also see in their requests how God in prayer conforms our desires with His purposes. That the things that they ask for more than anything else are not their safety or their deliverance from persecution, but instead their desires are conformed to God's purposes in saving a people for Himself. And so they pray for perseverance and courage to speak in the power of God, to be active through His church as people are saved. This is gospel-centered, kingdom-oriented prayer. They're so captured by the vision of a people gathered to God and praising their Savior that they ask for God to continue to do that work in the world, that thousands more, millions would be gathered into the church and praising the name of Jesus. And so we're left maybe with a couple of questions. First of all, does this characterize our prayer? There are all sorts of things that we're called to pray for. We're called to pray for the sick and to pray for those who are in need of employment, to pray for those who are broken by this world of sin in which we live. But we're also called to pray gospel-driven, kingdom-centered prayers. And we're called to do that together. Remember the context. This is Peter and John gathered with their friends praying together that the gospel will go forward and that people would be saved as the gospel is proclaimed in the church. Does that characterize our life of prayer? Both our individual prayer, our prayer as families, and our prayer as a church. Do we pray in this way? And do we pray with the expectation that characterizes this prayer, that God would be active as the church is bold in proclaiming the gospel? We should pray in that way. But if we're not praying in that way, we probably have another question to ask. That our hearts would be conformed to the purposes of God as they're revealed in the Word and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because isn't that really what drives this kind of prayer? These are people who have been changed by the gospel. They know what it means to serve a crucified and risen Savior with the nations at His feet, and what it means to proclaim the gospel in a world that's broken and needs nothing as much as they need to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they would turn from their sin and their rebellion and turn to God in Christ, who is a perfect Savior. And should that not be part of our prayer as well, that God would work that kind of faith in us? Because it's only that kind of faith that works obedience in us, to pray in this way and to have our hearts and minds shaped by the gospel so that our desire would be that the world would know Jesus. That's my prayer for this church. As your new pastor comes, that the Lord has provided, that you as a church would be so captured by this vision of what it means that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, so that you would pray in this way and expect that the Lord would do powerful things as the gospel is proclaimed, and that many would come to know Jesus through the ministry of this church as you're shaped by Christ. And we can do that with expectation, brothers and sisters, because notice what happens at the end of this passage, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Signs and wonders that they prayed for. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. May God do that kind of work in us, in our church, and in our churches, so that the world might know the glory of our Savior. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, you are the one who created heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. You created them by the word of your mouth. You sustained them by the word of your mouth. And by that same mouth, you have spoken the truth of the gospel, so that we know that the only hope for a broken world weighed down by sin is Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of his people and was raised so that they might know what it means to have life and to have it abundantly. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would indeed give us boldness to continue to speak the gospel, and that you would show yourself to be faithful to your promises by filling us with your Holy Spirit and performing signs and wonders as you take dead people and make them alive in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would do that here and throughout the world so that we could rejoice with the angels in heaven and the spirits of the righteous made perfect as we see more and more people bowing the knee to Jesus, kissing the Son, and praising him, for he's worthy to receive that praise. We pray these things in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.